Second John, there's only one chapter. Think with me, after 7 decades of ministry, John is close to maybe 100 years of age. John is the last surviving apostle, remember. He is still correcting the greatest challenge within every church, even to this day. What is that? Well, it's not enough cookies and donuts. Everybody knows that. No, it's Christians battling. Battling between walking in the flesh versus being filled with the Spirit. Walking in the flesh, that means a believer, even a saved believer in Jesus Christ, is open to false doctrines, as we'll see. He's going to call it a spirit of Antichrist. Paul went on to say that we are open to literally doctrines of demons, and they become self-focused. Well, how can you tell? First John, it's when people are having a hard time loving other people, especially in the church. Really? Isn't the church where humans are supposed to be on their best display? How many of you have ever been in church more than 34 seconds? Remember, where humans are, there's problems. That's true. But when a Christian is walking in the flesh, they become self-focused. And how can you tell? Because they don't have the fruit of the Spirit. Have you ever seen cliques in a church? Have you ever seen us versus them in a church? You ever heard gossip? You ever seen turf wars? My kitchen ministry. Well, so did John. Hearing of one church that was somehow within his notice, he writes them a letter because they evidently were struggling with some of the same challenges that every church faces today. Chapter 1, when there's only one, verse 1. The elder, he's talking about himself, that's your Greek word, presbyteros, and it basically means advanced in life. But remember, John comes from a rich Jewish background. Elders were something a bit more than just a little snow on the dome. Elders were tried and tested, hopefully, in walking in wisdom and literacy in God's word. So they often became leaders. And as you know, even in the church, there is an office of sorts. It's called the office of elder, presbyteros. It's someone who Paul tells us about in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 3, and an elder should sort of conduct himself in a certain manner. He's saying, I'm an elder, you guys. Yeah, dude, you're like 100 years old. And I've been around. He's the last surviving apostle. He's approaching 100 years of age. What knowledge, what wisdom has he accumulated in that time? Boggles the mind. What amount of scripture has he learned and lived? What promises of God has he seen? What supernatural power? Remember, he saw firsthand Jesus walking on water. And what else did he see after that? What patience, what great love and mercy has gripped his heart? Well, who is he writing to? He's writing to the elected lady and her children. Who's that? Well, everybody knows outside history says this lady's name is Agnes. No, it's not. I'm just messing with you. Who is this lady? And is it an actual lady? The answer is it could be. But very likely, this is probably either an actual woman or maybe some actual kids. But if you are a studier and a Greek scholar, you notice that most of the pronouns he uses, he, she, they, etc., they're in what's called the multiple person sort of formed. So it's not probably an individual. Second John is talking about faithful, truth-living children. Who are they? Are they kids of this woman? Could be. Or is the woman, this esteemed woman, this elect lady, is this an actual local church somewhere near John? That's my hunch, and many scholars think the same. Well, then who are the kids? That would be those people who go to that church. Either way, parents, how hard is it to birth, raise, nourish, pay for, protect, and equip the little humans in your house? It's a big, big responsibility. especially when there are ravenous wolves outside and traps and dangers all around. I got a picture for you. Go ahead. Rick's back there today. Rick put up there. There's our family. That was Nicole and I, Jaden and Noah, and we rented that third kid that day. No, that's just a cool little picture, a silhouette. Hit the go button. How many of you know Dr. James Dobson? He's getting on in years, but he wrote maybe one of the coolest books on parenting. It's really awesome. It's called Parenting Isn't for Cowards. James Dobson said it this way: being a parent is the hardest job in the universe. Can I get an amen from the parents and the grandparents out there? For all parents, especially single moms and single dads, God knows how difficult it has been. He knows how hard the devil is coming after your kids. Maybe your kids and little ones have grown, and maybe there's grandkids around. Grandparents especially, and parents surely, we have to understand that the devil is after your kids. Why? Because if he can get your kids to make bad decisions earlier in life, can any of you relate to that? That sets them up for dysfunctional life, dysfunctional relationships, and the devil hopes, more dysfunctional kids. And then the dysfunctional train just keeps on rolling generation after generation. How many of you, your family, put the fun in dysfunction? Just saying. By the way, if you find a perfect normal family, stay away because you'll just wreck it. No, there are none. There are none. There are no normal families. Everybody okay with that? We would be able to perhaps describe it as maybe degrees of dysfunction. But the point of it is the devil knows how important a godly husband and wife or godly dad or godly mom, how crucial that is to raise up a child in what the Bible calls the fear and admonition of the Lord. Why? Because if he can get young people to make bonehead moves, it sets their course on a dysfunctional and highly challenging life. As always, God's word is his truth has a way for us to get off of that train. How many of you want to get off your dysfunction train? Woo, woo, leaving the station. Again, to the elect lady and her children. This could be a woman and her actual kids. My hunch is this is probably a local church. You might say, hey, Harvest, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. You guys know what knowledge is, right? Well, it's basically facts. How much knowledge does a computer have? A lot of facts. Is a computer necessarily wise, however? What do you mean? Knowledge is one thing. It's an accumulation of the facts. But wisdom is the ability to know how to apply those facts to your life. Together, that's what the Bible calls truth. Good place to mark in your margin, Proverbs 9, verse 10. I'll read it to you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the one, Holy One of Israel, that's your Bible, that's understanding. By the way, we've said it before, a proverb a day keeps the stupid away. Anybody interested in that program? Notice there's 31 Proverbs, just saying, if you get a chance, how about starting your day with one proverb a day? The only way to get off the dysfunction train is God's word, verse 2. Well, because of the truth which abides in all of us, and by truth, that is God's word, and will be with us forever, that means, verse 3, that grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God, that is to say, supernaturally, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Like in John's day, lots of churches out there, just like there are today. By the way, going to a church does not make you smart, does not give you the fruit of the Spirit, just like standing in McDonald's doesn't make you a cheeseburger, I'm just saying. Going to church is one thing. Letting God's word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day, that's what grows your wisdom. Why? Because the beginning of wisdom is fear of God and doing his word. Like in John's day, lots of churches out there, but how many of them are walking in consistent grace, mercy, and peace? If you were with us the last couple weeks, you remember that in 1 John, John was basically saying, hey, Harvest, consistent, abiding, agape love, which manifests as grace, mercy, and peace, only comes through the constant stream of God's truth. Now, can I get an amen on that one? Hold your finger here real fast. Would you join me quickly in the book of Galatians? Go to your left a few books. Romans, Corinthians. If you've gone to Ephesians, you're almost there. Get to Galatians chapter 5. We've seen it before, but I want to show you again. New Testament letter, Paul to the church at Galatia. Where's Galatia? Big time Roman province. All kinds of Roman stuff happening all over. Hey, how's the church doing there? It started strong, but they're foundering. Why? Because they are believing someone, even though they look like an angel of light, don't believe them. Chapter 5, look at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. We would say be filled with the Spirit. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I know that addictions, and I know that your flesh is hungry for all the things that are destroying your intimacy, your relationships, and even your peace. God knows that the flesh is a hungry, hungry monster. Real important. How do you stay filled with the Spirit? Is it a one-time thing where somebody puts you in a chair, anoints you with oil, and gives you 5 chandeliers and call me in the morning? Is that how it works? You speak in tongues, Bob's your uncle. You're always filled with the Spirit. Well, that's not been my experience. My experience is I may be filled with the Spirit after a time like today, singing those powerful verses to him, hopefully hearing God's word, maybe some fellowship, some food perhaps. But then give me about a week, or maybe not even a week, a couple of days of watching television or what is it called? Doom scrolling. I'm so high tech, aren't I, Rick? Doom scrolling. I had no idea what that means until Nicole explained it to me. What is doom scrolling? You guys been there? Flip, Instagram, Facebook, whatever it might be. You look up and it's 10 hours later, or is it just me? It's an amazing thing. It's a portal to a place of your chewing gum of the mind. And all these images are socked away somewhere in your medulla oblongata. And you finally put a crowbar in your hand and wrench that phone out of your grasp. And you feel funny. Why is that? It's because your eyes and ears have been focused on a whole lot of stuff that may be entertaining, may be moving you in your emotions. But if it's not the things of God, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship, God knows you are going to have a voracious appetite for your sin. This verse says, get filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? You plug your eyes and your ears into the things of God, and you ask him first, Lord, would you fill me right now with your Holy Spirit? And Lord, you bring that correction. Another good place to go, Psalm 139, verses 22 and 23. Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way. Then lead me in the way of everlasting. When you try to walk in that, you're feeding your spirit. And then the Bible says the things of the world will look strangely dim. How did I even have an appetite for that stuff? How many of you have experienced that your willpower takes you about that far in the face of your voracious addictions? The Bible says willpower will let you down every time. But if you are filled with the Spirit, God changes your appetites. Skip down in the interest of time. Verse 19, Galatians 5, verse 19. Well, how do I know if I'm walking in the flesh? Here's how. Here's what your life will look like. Now, the works of the flesh are evident in these. Adultery, fornication. Both of those are sexual sins. I don't have to tell you that sexuality has immersed our society. It's all that anybody can think about. And the internet is full of troughs from which to drink deeply from. And you think if I just satisfy it this one time, that should satisfy it for a long time. And how many of you know it never does? You feed the flesh, it gets hungrier. Well, one of that will be you're going to be struggling with sexual sins. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness. That's what's going on in your mind. Lewdness. You entertain that stuff long enough, you're going to start doing them. Idolatry. This is something that eclipses the faith and the truth of God. You believe it before you believe God. Sorcery. Greek word there is pharmakia. That's where we're going to get our word pharmaceuticals from. You're going to be open to mind-numbing substances that just take your brain away from the stress or the challenges, and you will crave more and more. Hatred. I'm grinding on people in my mind or usually to a third party, and there's your triangle. Contentions. Jealousy. I'm not satisfied with what God has given me plenty of. Outbursts of anger. I'm angry. I'm irritable. I have selfish ambition, not God ambition. It's been said that the opposite of love is hate, and I see that. I submit the opposite of love is more than hate. It's lust. See, hate is a very passionate emotion as well. The opposite of God's love, agape love, is not so much hate. I believe it's lust. Agape love is you give to the beloved at the expense of self. Isn't that what God did on the cross? What did he give for us? Lust is I want to benefit self at the expense of that person. Lust is going to be a big, big part of someone who is walking and battling in the flesh, really losing to the flesh. You entertain it long enough in your mind and cleanliness, in uncleanness, and you're going to do it with your hands. You're going to get into idolatry. You're going to get into sorcery, hatred, and jealousies. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and then you're going to be open to weird and wacko doctrine. And the Laodicean church is full of wacky doctrine. Verse 21. You're going to be given to envy and murders. Ooh, I don't kill anybody. Jesus said, if you hold hatred in your heart for someone, it's like murder. Drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Here's something more to consider. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, those that are practicing those things. In other words, you didn't just fall into the above. It's who you are. And it doesn't bother you. It doesn't matter how many church services you go to. Such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're not saved. Look at verse 22. Now let's look at the opposite. What if the Spirit is doing the driving? Grandfather, it seems like there's a black dog and a white dog fighting inside of me every day. Who's going to win, Grandfather? Depends on who you feed. If you're feeding your spirit, look at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, not happiness. Happiness depends on what's happening. Joy is constant through any circumstance. Peace, long suffering, and while you're going through it, you're kind. There's goodness in your heart pouring through your life and words. There's faithfulness, there's gentleness. And here it is, self-control. Willpower is going to get you 3 or 4 inches against your addiction, your snarling, voracious addiction. There's only one thing that's actually going to corral it. You have to lose your appetite for it. How do I do that? Filled with his Spirit. Against such, there is no law. In other words, you're good. Back to 2 John. Back to 2 John. Verse 3 again. Grace, mercy, peace. You could write fruit of the Spirit. Will be with you from God the Father, and from his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Lots of churches out there, but how many of them are actually walking consistently in grace, mercy, and peace. And it's the only way to get off of your generational dysfunction train. Woo, woo, verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children. This could be literal kids of this lady. My hunch is it's going to be in talking about churchgoers, people in your church. I rejoice gladly or greatly that I have found that some of your congregation, potentially, they're walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. What was the Father's commandment? Easy. It's Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. What is God's commandment or his greatest commandment? Jesus answered that for us. He said it's Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, hear, O Harvest Family Fellowship. The Lord our God is one God. You shall love that beautiful Lord, your God, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. That's it. Jesus did add one more. And the greatest commandment I just read to you, Deuteronomy 6:4, and the second is likened to it. And Jesus said it in Matthew 12, verse 31, but he was actually citing Leviticus 19, verse 18, where God said, hey, Harvest, love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. Fascinating. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Love the other people around you, even the difficult ones. How? How do you like to be loved? Well, you get listened to. There is empathy for your circumstance and situation. There's mercy and grace and peace coming back. That is a functioning church alive with the love of God. I thought to myself, you know, I have little doubt that the biggest reason that this woman's kids, or if you will, most of this church's believers, the reason they are living in truth and walking in truth is because, write this margin, this verse in your margin, Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Ha, cool, right? Unfortunately, the converse of that principle, I think, is just as real. What do you mean? Train up a child, whack, in the way in which he should go, and when he is old, he's going to have a hard time getting off of that train. Back to Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up is the Hebrew word kanak, and it means to dedicate. Dedicate your children in the way in which they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. This is a powerful principle of parenting, isn't it? Powerful principle. Good thing you're not sitting on the front row is all I got to say. Powerful principle of parenting. Whatever I'm dedicated to will be the strongest factor in what my kids become. Let me say it again. I know that in our life we have priorities and, you know, first things first in our own life. Who was it? I can't think of his name. He used to write about biblical finances, and he used to work for NASA. Can't think of his name. Larry Burkett, it just came to me. Larry Burkett, he was a NASA-trained engineer, and he got saved, and he said, I appreciate how God's word is put together with such precision. I would think that God's precision should apply to people's finances. Why? Because Jesus said it. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So Larry Burkett dedicated the remainder of his retired life, and he taught a ton about biblical finances. And he basically said, agreed with Jesus, whatever is the highest priority in your life is going to show up in your check register. We don't even have check registers anymore. But you remember, some of you, remember your check register? You flip through it and you go, baseball cards, baseball cards, baseball cards. I think I'm in love with baseball cards. Where we spend the majority of our time, talent, and resources, that's where your treasure is. All right. John is going to go one more. He's going to say, And the little humans in your life are watching you. And whatever you dedicate your life to will be the strongest force in shaping their lives too. True story. If I'm dedicated to word, worship, prayer, and fellowship, if I'm fruit of the Spirit, the highest likelihood, so will my kids. But what if I'm actually nursing and rehearsing what they did to me? And it comes out in my gruffness, comes out in words of me grinding on them. If I'm deflecting responsibility, not my fault, it's her fault, their fault, pastor's fault. If I'm self-centered, self-seeking and vengeful, if I'm violent in my words or actions, what's the highest likelihood of what my kids will become? The same. And the dysfunction train keeps on rolling. Verse 5. Now I plead with you, my lady, probably a specific church. You might say, I plead with you, Harvest Family Fellowship. Not as though I wrote a new commandment to you. John is saying, we've been teaching you this stuff for years. But that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. You can write Leviticus 19, verse 18. John is saying, I watched Jesus in action. I saw when he moved in supernatural physics and chemistry. I saw that. I watched the demons cower in his presence and leave immediately upon his command. I saw that night that Peter whipped out that sword in an ill-advised circumstance, carelessly wielding the word of God, and somebody's ear got cut off. Put your Jesus glasses on. When we wield God's word in a selfish, self-centered, emotional matter, you close the hearing of someone you're trying to minister to. If you're trying to teach God's word or tell somebody about Bible prophecy, that's good, and I encourage you to do so. But also be mindful of what do they see in you. Are you crowding the clock out clock a few minutes before the shift is over? Do they see you squirreling away tools from the shop? Do they know you called in sick when you weren't? What are they seeing? Do they see you working diligently as unto the Lord? Do they hear you grinding on people? You're closing their ears. That when you do bring out the word, they're all right. Like I'm going to hear that from you. It's a fascinating idea. If I'm self-centered and self-seeking and vengeful, so will those be my kids potentially and those around me. Now, Harvest, it's about love. It's about love. We have had from the beginning that we love one another. What is your fruit? Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, that we know and do his word. This is the commandment, that as you have learned from the beginning, you should walk in it. Again, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, O Harvest, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, mind, and strength. And Leviticus 19:18, Harvest, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear and hold on to any grudge against the children of your brothers and sisters. The last place people should be grinding on others is in the fellowship hall, on the social media platforms, in the prayer circles. You shall not take vengeance, Harvest. You shall not bear a grudge against your children, the children of your brothers and sisters. But you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Remember, this kind of constant love is not passable and not possible with the humans. not on a consistent basis. It's supernatural. It's super beyond the natural. The only way of off of the dysfunctional train, especially if you've been on a generation or two, is being first truly born again, and secondly, filled with the Spirit. Now this next little section, self-willed children of this great lady and churchgoers, look out, because you are wide open to demonic deceptions and strongholds. Watch this, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as the Messiah or Christ. He wrote Christos here, which is Christ in Greek, but if he was speaking in his native tongue, he would have said Mashiach or Messiah. Who is Messiah? Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. One day all the government is going to be on his shoulders. He is wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. That. And that he has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Don't listen to them. Verse 8. Look to yourselves. In other words, remember what we taught you from God's word, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. What's he saying? I believe. Hey, Harvest, careful of being self-willed. Like self-willed children, you are susceptible to the enemy's lies and derailments, which leads to destructive habits and outcomes. Am I preaching to the choir or what? How many of you are still feeling the pinch of some of your poor decisions? Didn't have to be that way. And when we greatly diminish what God wanted to do in us and through us, the results, when we get to heaven, much of the breakthrough and healing and victories and ministry that God wanted to reward us for, they never happened because you wouldn't get off of the dysfunction train. John is saying, watch out for people who say or imply that Jesus isn't coming in a physical body. This is also important. Steer away from anyone who tells you, dude, you can't take prophecy literally. Don't hang with those people. Don't engage with them. Maybe share once or twice, but then you have to leave them with the Lord. Also, John is saying, and don't listen to anyone who says that there's only one God, who doesn't say there's only one God. And they don't believe that the one and only God zipped up a human suit. That would include the Mormons, because they believe that there is more than one God. And if you play your cards right, you can be a God like Jesus. Do not listen to them. Also, do not let in your door anyone who says that the one and only God, well, he has come to earth, but not in a physical body. Can you think of somebody? It's the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that the second coming of Jesus was in the late 1800s and early 1900s. They took ads out in the New York and Brooklyn presses at the time, huge rallies. People often sold everything they had and waited on a hilltop. Nothing. Finally, they said that the prophets, they say, it's going to happen in 1914. And again, billboards and great advertisements and many people were waiting for Jesus on a hill. Crickets. Nobody came. Now what you going to do, Jehovah's Witnesses, with a great egg on your face? Then they came out and they said, well, see, he actually did show up. Really? Yeah. But it was in the spirit, and now he's safely sequestered in a place in Brooklyn, New York. No, didn't Jesus himself say that when I come back, Revelation 19, every eye will see, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So basically, whoever, verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that Jesus is the one and only God. We have one God who owns three uniforms, so to speak. And one of the uniforms is he zipped up a human suit. That's who Jesus is. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The short version, of course, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes, that word means put the full weight, should not perish but have everlasting life. If you're truly born again and have put my full weight, then you should have some fruit of the Spirit. And then your life will look a lot like, if you want to write this down, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is not a ladder to ascend to God's holiness. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Beatitudes, is a dipstick. What do you mean? How much oil do you have in the pan? Can you take the pan off and look? You could. Or you can take out the what? The dipstick that will tell you. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is the dipstick of how much of you the Holy Spirit truly has. That's the short version, John 3:16. The longer sort of understanding is, if you want to see what your dipstick reads, check out Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Continuing, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ, that Jesus is Messiah, and all that means, has both the Father and the Son. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this gospel, look at this, do not receive them into your house, nor greet them. What does that mean? It's like, what's up? Well, you could be. But in those days, you would greet someone with, may the Lord bless you, may the Lord keep you, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you and bring you peace. Don't do that. Do not ask for them a blessing that they would stay sort of insulated in their error. Don't do that. Don't receive them into your house and don't greet them. Verse 11. For he who greets him, this person, a mob, a Mormon on a bike or some other like that, then whoever greets him shares in his evil deeds. What? Perhaps this might help. We are not to get involved with people who don't believe in the literal, physical return of Jesus to the planet, Revelation 19. We are not to get involved with people who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning the Word was God and the Word was with God. And nothing was made except the Word made it. Who's the Word? Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who created the heavens and the earth? Genesis 1 verse 1 says God did. Who created the heavens and the earth? Gospel John chapter 1 says that Jesus did. Who created the heavens and the earth? God or Jesus? Answer, yes. And if somebody does not believe that, then don't hang with them. Don't have them over to your house. Do not pray with them. Don't greet them. Verse 12. Oh, I was going to say, we are not to invite them into our house. We are not to say, God bless you to such people. Why? Because not only is their theology designed by Lucifer himself to do what? To work confusion of truth. There is also with them an active, compelling, fallen angel, a spirit, demonic strongholds, riding along with them. Do not let that into your house. Everybody okay with that? They come to your ding dong, we're Bible students. Well, first of all, you can look through the people and just don't answer. If your dog's going crazy, you can answer and say no thank you and then close it. I don't know. Verse 12, Nicole one time came to our door and they said, we're Bible students. And Nicole said, my husband's a pastor and he loves teaching the Bible verse by verse. Has been doing so for more than 30 years. They went, oh, have a nice day. And they turned and left. True story. Verse 12, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face that your joy may be full. This is amazing to me. By the way, retirement is a social distinction. Retirement in God's economy doesn't exist. How old is John? He could be 100 years old. I can't wait to come to your house. All right. Also, too, I wrote my margin here, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Did King David ever get into trouble, into hot water? Sure did. That whole thing with Bathsheba, if you know the story, she was married to another dude. He sees her bathing on the rooftop, and you know the rest. Did you know that that story begins with, and in the spring, a time when nations go to war, David took the day off. What do you mean? He sends Joab, you go handle that. I'm going to stay at home. Harvest, before humans ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the only thing that you could conceptualize was the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness that God was pouring out. And you looked at your spouse and you were both naked and felt no shame, nothing to hide, complete intimacy and connection. That is what God originally designed all of us to be. Have you noticed that when after Adam ate of the tree, Eve ate of the tree, the very first thing the Bible mentions is their eyes went off of the beloved right onto themselves. Did you notice that? And they both knew that they were naked. And if I could fill in some of the dialogue, Eve, I'm totally naked. Ah! Eve says, Adam, I'm more nakeder than you. Ah! Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. First marital spat. God comes in. Who told you you were naked? Adam, did you eat of the tree I told you not to? What's the only actual and true response? Yes. What did Adam do? She did it, the woman that you gave me. Fascinating. Deflect responsibility, not my fault, her fault. How do you think she felt? Thanks for covering me. What was Adam's job? His design, guide, guard, and govern. And the first thing he does when confronted by a holy God in his sin, her fault, Lord. Get her. What does her respond? Eve, is that true? The serpent. Please understand that after the fall of humankind, God says to Adam, if you'll allow a paraphrase, Adam, you can't just hang out in wonderful, beautiful relationship. Get a job. Have you noticed that? And it's going to be hard. By the sweat of your brow, now you're going to extract from this rebellious ground, now growing thorns and thistles. That's how you're going to make a living. Why? Because God knows that if you are not focused on something, what is the old adage? Idle hands are the devil's what? Workshop. I don't know about you, but that is certainly true of me. When do I get into most of my trouble? When I'm not busy doing something. And please notice here, David, did he fall into tremendous sin? Yes, he did. And it started when he gave his job to somebody else, and I'm going to take a little time off. And that's when he got into trouble. Verse 12, I have many things to write to you, but I want to come face to face. Seriously? If anybody deserves a little lazy boy time, it's going to be John. John says, if I can, I'm going to come and see you. Verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. I believe that the children from this church, the congregants of this church, are saying to you, amen, they greet you. Greetings from the children of your sister, believers at another local church, I believe. All right, John is saying, whatever challenges your family or your church is going through, be a good parent every day. Love them and correct them through the word. I got a couple more verses. We have a few minutes remaining. Rick, are you ready? If you came from a situation that the adults in the room were less than responsible. Remember, train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. The converse of that is just as powerful. Example and train up a child. Show a child that you're dedicated to something other than love, joy, peace. They'll follow that too. If you came from a broken background, this book can help you. If you didn't have good models of a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly father, a biblical mom, it's not too late. Remember Josiah. He came from a way dysfunctional family. He's the youngest king in Israel's history. He came to the throne at the age of 8. And then at the age of 16, he says, look at the house of God. 57 years, his wicked grandfather and wickeder father, they completely destroyed the house of God. They even had harlots and harlot booths inside the courtyard of Solomon's temple. How far had that church wandered? They were very dysfunctional. Certainly Josiah is doomed to be on that same addictive cycle, right? Something happens in Josiah's young life. He orders a remodel of the tabernacle, or the temple, and when they're hammering away, something falls out of the wall. Do you remember what it was? It was a Bible. And he began to read it. And it broke his heart. Where God wanted Israel to be versus where he knew Israel was. And this young, uneducated kid from a hugely dysfunctional family turned his entire life and the nation of Israel around because he found the book. Amen? That's some of what Dr. Dobson is going to talk about, so that's a great book. All right, Rick, you ready? A couple of verses, then we'll let you out of here. One of them is Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7. And these words which I commend to you today, you shall teach them to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way. You know what that means? When you're going, well, nobody drives to the dump anymore, but we used to. It was a long trek out there. And my dad in his Ford Ranchero, loaded up in the back with all kinds of smelly junk. That's where I got to know my father. Most of us are way too busy. Bring your kids along now and again on a walk. Going to the mall, whatever it might be. Teach them along the way. Go. Here's another one. Revelation 7, verse 14. John is going, gung. He's in heaven. Oh, my goodness. Now look at this. Then one of the elders, hey, elders, answered and said to me, who are these things? Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And John, I have no idea. And that then opens up a teaching. Why did I include this verse? Don't wait, parents, don't wait for your kids to ask about tough subjects because they probably won't. And if you're exhausted after work and all you want is your cocktail in your stories or your news or your social media, your kids are not going to be inclined to want to interrupt you. When you take a time out, in Nicole and my life, one of the things that we did, especially Nicole, for the longest time until they were probably quite a bit older, both of our kids fell asleep in our bed. How many of you remember being shuttled off to your room and the light going off and you were frightened? How many of you can remember that? I can. And because it's a culture, you kind of live in your own room. I don't know about you, but many was the nights I went to bed afraid, or I went to sleep, I should say, afraid. And Nicole especially, when our kids, for the youngest part of their lives, when they were falling asleep, they were falling asleep in our beds right next to us. And as they got older, first, second, third grade, that's when they would talk about their day. Harvest, may the Lord give you wisdom. If you still have little ones in the house or grandkids or whatever it might be, please talk to them about Jesus along the way, and you bring up the tough subjects, pornography, addiction, alcohol, drugs. They probably won't. You do it. Revelation 7, verse 14. Go. 2 Samuel 13. That's the terrible story of a guy by the name of Amnon, David's oldest son. He rapes Tamar, his half-sister, and Tamar's full brother Absalom says, "You did what?" and murders the older brother Amnon. Awful. That is a dysfunctional family. Those are David's kids. Yeah, because kids will follow your example. Was David an adulterer? Did David commit murder? There you go. Go. Genesis 32, verse 33. Verse 32, therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that are in front of the hip socket. Why? Because God touched the socket of Jacob's hip right there. What? You know the story. Jacob, heel catcher, double deals his brother. You better get out of town, says mom. You better go see my brother Laban in Padan Aram. So he hightails it out of there. 20 years he's there. He has two wives. He shouldn't have done that, but he had two wives. And now he's going to bail on his employer, Laban. And he's coming across, and I'm going to go home. I'm going to go home. But then there is Esau, and I'm afraid of him. Last time I left, Esau looked at me and said, "I'm going to so kill you." So now he's coming back. Funny thing happens. Jacob, tells his family, "You stay across the river. I'm going to stay here because I have to face Esau tomorrow. I'm not sure what he's going to do." And then the Bible says that God showed up and wrestled with Jacob. Do you remember that? Wait a minute, how can God the Father wrestle with anybody? That's probably a resurrected Jesus Christ wrestling with him. And do you remember the interesting detail? And God could not subdue Jacob. Not that he couldn't, didn't have the power. It's that Jacob fended off every attempt, like Bruce Lee, and God couldn't get a hold of him. So God says, "All right." He's too skilled at deflecting, excusing, justifying his sin. Here's what I'll do. Jacob is a runner. He's been running all of his life. He ran from his responsibilities. He ran from Esau. He ran from Laban. He's a runner. Things get tough. He just runs away. So I am going to touch him in his what? Hip. Now every time he thinks about running, he'll limp. Bible says for the rest of his life, Jacob limped. And every time he did, there was the reminder. And when Jacob finally says, "Ouch," in the searing pain, God says, "Now that you know that you cannot run anymore, I'm going to change your name from Jacob, heel catcher, and I'm going to change your name to, do you remember? Israel." What's Israel mean? Governed by God. And every time Jacob out limped, his kids would say, "Where'd you get that limp?" That came when God brought a circumstance that broke my ability to run from him. Tell us more, Grandpa. And one of those grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, actually sitting at Jacob's story was Moses' mom, who heard all the stories, hid them in her heart, has Moses, as he was growing up, tells him the stories. There's something about your limp harvest, and what did God do? Tell your kids of why you limp, how and why you got it, and what God has done to heal. And then finally, Job chapter 1, verse 5. Job would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of his children. Constant, covering prayer every day for your kids. Amen? Amen, let's stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, parenting. Oof. I think Dr. Dobson was on to something. It's the most difficult job in the universe. How many of you remember holding that firstborn child of yours? And then they let you out of the hospital with it? Do they know that I don't know what I'm doing? Parenting like pastoring is very similar. It's bringing in the ones that are brand new and fresh and teaching and exampling to them God's word, God's word, God's word, God's word. God's word over your emotions, God's word over your feelings, God's word over your relationships and your buddies. God's word will teach you to parent, will teach you how to love and be loved. God's word will teach you how to starve the flesh. God's word, no matter how many generations your family was on the dysfunction train, God's word can heal you and break the addictive cycle. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.